Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies by thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Young. Now, as requested, our new study is in this epistle to the Hebrews. What I want to do today is introduce this epistle to you. So I no doubt say things you already know, but I thought it'd be interesting just to pick up the atmosphere and the background of this letter. Let me say, first of all, the writer of this letter has chosen to be anonymous. He hasn't told us his name. So we'll not be discussing during these studies who wrote the epistle. We don't know, because the writer never put his name to the letter. But what we do in chapter 13 and verse 22, we do know what this letter is. For he says in chapter 13 and verse 22, Brethren, suffer this word of exhortation. So this letter is a word of exhortation, a word that includes the idea of encouragement. And so as we go through this epistle, chapter by chapter, we'll be picking up the encouragement and the exhortations of the writer to these whom he is writing. We've got no doubt whatsoever as to who are the recipients of the letter. They are Hebrews who have turned away from Judaism and have put faith in Christ. We find that it would be Jews that the writer has before him, because he talks about the fathers. And he talks about the tabernacle. He talks about the sacrifices. All these things are Jewish. And so we find that the recipients were in no doubt. They were Jews who had forsaken Judaism and had embraced faith in Christ. But the writer realizes that not all the profession may be real. And so as he goes through this word of exhortation, he's going to break up his teaching through this epistle by certain parentheses. And in these parentheses, he just sounds a word of warning. So these Hebrew believers can put to the test the reality of their faith in Christ. The major paragraphs or parentheses is in chapter 3 that takes you through into chapter 4, almost to the end of the chapter. And then the second one is really takes us from verse 11 of chapter 5 right through to the end of chapter 6. Then the third major parenthesis of warning is in chapter 10 when we come to the last half of that chapter. Now, bounded on either side of those three parentheses of warning, we have chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That's the shortest of all the warnings. And that warning is given against the background of Sinai. When we come to chapter 12, we'll find there's some verses at the end of chapter 12 that likewise have the character of a warning note about them. So the writer, in this word of exhortation, he breaks up his message by these different parentheses in which he sounds a note of warning. Then we observe that this word of exhortation can be summed up in just three statements. In chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "Let us go on." In chapter 10, in verse 22, let us draw near. In chapter 13, in verse 13, let us go forth. So what the writer has before him in chapter 6, he says unto these Hebrew believers, let us go on unto perfection. In other words, the writer has a deep desire for their spiritual advancement in the things of Christ. When he writes in chapter 10, these who may be and were under pressure, he tells them they now have the great privilege of drawing near into the holiest, and that by the blood of Jesus. For as you draw near into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, they'll find that we have a great high priest who's able to sustain, support, and succor them in the midst of all their pressures. Then in chapter 13 and verse 13, it's not now advancement, it's not now approach, it's associations. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So that sums up for us this word of exhortation that in our Bibles covers 13 chapters. But he says a very interesting thing in verse 22 of chapter 13. He says, suffer this word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now, we would not think a letter that runs over 13 chapters would be in a few words. But really, it is only a few words. In fact, you can actually read through these 13 chapters in the space of 1 hour. So it's quite easy to read through the epistle, and it would only take an hour, unless you're a very slow reader, to read through the whole of this epistle. But perhaps the reason why he said in few words, because in chapter 9, in those first 5 verses, he's introduced us to the tabernacle, to the holiest, to the holy place, and to the vessels within that holy place. And then he says, well, I can't say more. Time will not permit. And so he leaves the subject of the tabernacle and goes on. So really, he could have written a lot more about the tabernacle, the holiest with the Ark of the Covenant, and the holy place with the candlestick and the table and the golden altar of incense. He could have written much more, but time wasn't at his disposal. We find the same thing when you come to chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. When you come to, I think it's verse 32 thereabouts, he says, and what shall I say more? For time would fail me. He said, I could say more about Gideon and Barak and others. He goes on to speak about Samson. And so he says, look, I cannot say more, for time fails me. So you see, in one sense, this letter is a few words. For the writer could have said a lot more about the tabernacle and its vessels. And a lot more about all these who he goes on to name, but not say anything about in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So we see then that it's an interesting letter from that standpoint. But then we got to remember that these Hebrew believers to whom the writer addresses himself are under pressure. We find, first of all, they're under the pressure of having their possessions confiscated. For it says in chapter 10, you know, ye suffered joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Because they'd left Judaism and because they had embraced Christianity, they experienced, you know, having their goods confiscated. So under the pressure of the confiscation of their goods. Secondly, says chapter 12, they were under the pressure of persecution. They were suffering, but not yet unto martyrdom. For says chapter 12, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. For you see, they were being persecuted. They were suffering, but it not led them to martyrdom. And then again, he says, in relation to these pressures, he says, some are in prison. And because they had left Judaism and now had embraced faith in Christ, some is indicated in chapter 13, some as being in prison. So he says, remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them. So you see, here are people who are really under pressure. That's why the writer says, no, let us have boldness. Enter the holiest. Let us draw near and find help amidst all these pressures that are so heavy upon these particular believers. But that was not the worst. That was not the most severe pressure. The reason why the writer takes his time to write this letter is because there's another pressure. A pressure that was upon these believing Hebrews from their own countrymen, from their fellow Jews. For you see, what the writer is saying to them, as they are under pressure from their fellow Jews to give up and renunciate Christ and Christianity, come back into the fold of Judaism. For they were putting pressure upon them, saying, look, we have a temple, we have a priesthood, we have an altar, we have sacrifices. All these are God-given. And you've left them. And you've gone after Christ and this Christianity. And they're putting pressure on them time and time again to leave, to renounce Christ, to revoke their allegiance to Christ, and to go back into Judaism and into the practices of Judaism. So it is from that standpoint that the writer, he writes this letter, taking account of these pressures under which these Hebrew Christians were under. That's why, of course, we have those particular paragraphs in which we have a word of warning sounded. But let me just point out, in this epistle, the writer is not talking about backsliding Christians. It's not Christians who've backslided, who've gone back into the world. For you see, a Christian who's gone back into the world, if you were to ask that person, do you still believe in Christ? You say, of course. Are you saved? Of course I'm saved. So he's not talking about backsliders. What he is talking about is the great danger of apostasy. And apostasy means turning away from. And the pressure that these believers were under was to turn away from Christ, turn away from Christianity, and go back into Judaism. So you can understand now the whole character of this epistle is we understood from that standpoint, the pressure they were under to give up Christ and to go back into Judaism and its practices. And so these are very important observations. For this is the background to the letter that has been written to them as an exhortation, as an encouragement to them, just to keep on going on. And so we find then that the writer, in order to counteract the pressure that's being put upon them, he brings before them a twofold purpose for the letter. It has been said, of course, when you study the tabernacle, God had a twofold purpose in having the tabernacle made according to the pattern. Purpose number one was that in that tabernacle, God might display his glory. And in that tabernacle, provision was made for the people of Israel to approach unto him in their worship and service. That was a twofold purpose of the tabernacle. God's glory would be displayed, and provision was made for the people to draw near and to approach unto God. That is the twofold purpose of this epistle. For what we find is this. In this epistle, we have the glory of God revealed in the person of his Son. And so we're not surprised that the writer begins just there because of the pressure upon these believers to renounce Christ. But he's shown to them that after all, one purpose of this epistle is this, that in it we might behold the glory of God as seen in all its fullness in the person of his Son, who is the brightness of his glory. The second purpose of this epistle corresponds to that of the tabernacle. Here in this epistle, provision is made for these believers to make approach unto God. They can approach him in their worship and in their service. And this epistle is all about the provision that God has made for his people to approach unto him. So you see, from these standpoints, this letter becomes important. Also becomes very interesting. For then we find this, that throughout this letter, the writer is going to bring before them very important doctrinal truths. So when we look at the epistle as a whole, we notice we've got 10 chapters that's all to do with doctrine concerning the person of Christ and the priesthood of Christ and the, if you will, propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. The writer takes up 10 chapters, setting out this great doctrinal truth in relation to the person of Christ and his work and his priesthood. And then in chapters 11, 12 and 13, he brings before them the practical issues from this doctrine. And so I'd like to think of this epistle in this way. When we think of the 10 chapters of doctrine, we find the writer has put them into couplets. And so we have 5 couplets. And in each couplet, we have a different truth being handled by the writer for the benefit of these Hebrew believers. Let me explain. We have chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 concern the doctrine of the person of Christ. But they're in contrast. In chapter 1, it's the deity of Christ. In chapter 2, it's the humanity of Christ. And so the writer takes up 2 chapters, sets out divine truth, but contrasting truths. And the one who is divine, the one who is the brightness of God's glory, the exact impress of his substance, the Son of God in whom God has revealed himself. That's in chapter 1. It's the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine sonship. But when we come to chapter 2, it's the humanity of Christ. And therefore we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us having in his humanity, not now divine, but human. And so we read in chapter 2, as the children were partakers of blood and flesh, so also he took part likewise in blood and flesh, that he might be made like unto his brethren. So we see in chapter 2, it's a revelation of the person of Christ as to his humanity, made like unto his brethren. And therefore, he was not a partaker of blood and flesh like you and I, He actually voluntarily took part in blood and flesh and became a real man in this world. And so we find in chapter 1, we have the revelation, if you will, of the divine Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the supremacy of Christ. In that chapter, as we shall see, the supremacy of Christ in relation to angels, whereas in chapter 2, the supremacy of Christ is in relation to Adam, as we shall see in due course. When you go to chapters 3 and 4, the next couplet, it's not made the person of Christ. The subject of these two chapters is rest. In chapter 3, we find that Israel, because of their evil heart of unbelief, could not enter into the rest of Canaan that God had intended for them. So at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to enter into Canaan, the land of promise, because of their evil heart of unbelief. So it was the rest that Israel did not enter into. In chapter 4, we find that we have entered into rest. And so we see in these two chapters, 3 and 4, we have the subject of rest. Israel not entering into rest, but we have entered into rest. And therefore says the writer, there remaineth a keeping of Sabbath. And so in chapter 4, we have that aspect of rest. When we come to chapters 5 and 6, now the subject changes. It changes now to the subject of salvation. In chapter 5, is salvation in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus himself. In chapter 6, is salvation as it relates to you and me. See, in chapter 5, is salvation in relation to Christ. For we find in chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, when he was here in the flesh, now he made prayer unto God with strong cries and with tears that God would save him, not from death. The word is that God would save him out of death. And he was heard. And in resurrection, God saved the Lord Jesus Christ out of death. So in chapter 5, is salvation linked with the person of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 6, you see, it's the things that accompany salvation. And so the writer, he develops in chapter 6, those things that accompany salvation, that is your salvation and my salvation. And we must use that, of course, in its context, because it's often lifted and applied in different ways. But we'll be looking at it in its context in due course. That brings us to chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 7 and 8, it's all to do now with the promise of God, his promises. In chapter 7, we have God's promise to Christ. God says, I have sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we find that in chapter 7, we have the promise of God to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First uttered, of course, away back in Psalm 110. But here it is in Hebrews chapter 7. When we come to chapter 8, it's not now God's promise to Christ, but it's God's promise to his people. For in chapter 8, we now have the new covenant quoted in all its detail from Jeremiah chapter 31, which will be realized in the experience of the nation of Israel in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's God's promise unto his people, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more, is how that new covenant concludes. That brings, of course, to chapters 9 and 10. In these two doctrinal chapters, we have brought before us, note, two sanctuaries. There's a sanctuary into which Christ has entered. For the Lord Jesus entered into heaven itself, and that is in the valley of his own blood. And so the Lord has entered into the sanctuary that is in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. As we've already pointed out, in chapter 10, we have entrance into a sanctuary. And so we're encouraged to have boldness and enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So in these 10 chapters, if you can remember them, put them into their five couplets and just think about the different truth expressed in each of those couplets. It's a real help when it comes to the understanding of this very interesting epistle. That leaves us, of course, with chapters 11, 12 and 13. These chapters deal with the issues from those great doctrinal subjects. So in chapter 11, it's all about faith. In chapter 12, it's all about hope. In chapter 13, it's all about love. So we have in chapter 11, a whole chapter devoted to faith. And what we have in this chapter are men and women who are energized by faith. It's faith and it's energy. You know, by faith, Abel offered his sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built the ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham came out from Ur of the Chaldees. And so we find that chapter 11, we have the great certainty of faith and its energy. Men and women who lived and the rule of their life was faith in God. When we go to chapter 12, it's not now faith in its energy, it's hope and its endurance. We find in chapter 12 in verse 3, there's endurance linked with Christ. He endured the cross and despised the shame. But within that same chapter, we're called upon to endure the chastening of God. And therefore, we have a hope set before us that after all, there is a future for the believer in Christ. There's a future. There's a hope of a future, as we see at the end of chapter 12. And therefore, it's hope and it's endurance. When you go to chapter 13, it's love and it's embraciveness. It's embracing love. We see it all opens with that we should love the brethren. That is, love the brotherhood. And therefore, we are to give expression to love to the brotherhood. And therefore, we have those things then set out, which would be the expression of the believer's love for the brotherhood. So we find in these 13 chapters, 10 chapters of doctrine, 3 chapters of practice, hope, faith, hope, and love. But then we will remember this. There is just a sort of general division. You've got 4 chapters actually devoted to the person of Christ. That's chapters 1 through to 4. For we know angels in chapter 1, Adam in chapter 2, Moses in chapter 3, Aaron in chapter 3, Joshua in chapter 4. So here we have the person of Christ is developed in those opening 4 chapters. Chapter 5 through to chapter 8, we have now the priesthood of Christ developed. And of course, that would be a very interesting section. Because after all, the priesthood of Christ is different to the Aaronic priesthood as to its order. And so we find we have those chapters. When you come to chapters 9 and 10, those chapters tell us we have a far better sacrifice. It's the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ that's brought out in those 2 chapters. So we have 3 great sections, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 and 10. And of course, the last 3 chapters are all to do with the people of Christ. Now, that's how I see this very interesting epistle, how it opens up. And as we go through in our studies, we'll start next week with the exposition, beginning in chapter 1. And we'll try and work our way through, like we've done through the other books that we've considered over these many, many weeks of lockdown, and trust that God in his mercy will really bless his word to us, give us an appetite just to go through these chapters. Remember, you can read them through in just 1 hour. And thank you for listening.